Would you remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27? I'm not sure my throat's going to make it, so I want to get to the sermon. And thank you for your patience. The scripture reading is going to be Matthew 27, 32 to 44, and following that we'll sing the Gloria Patri. Hear now the word of the Lord. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Thank you for your patience as we move right on into the message this morning. The gospel accounts don't give us the details of how a crucifixion is carried out. That was very commonly known then. We know a good bit about what that entails as well. The gospel writers also don't interpret the crucifixion for us. That's left to the epistles, to Paul, who would say, "I am resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The center point of the gospel is the crucifixion of Christ. And it's a significant thing in the epistles. Help us to understand and interpret what the crucifixion means. The cross, even in that day, was very offensive. The Romans would not allow their own citizens to be crucified, no matter what they had done. Philip Ryken writes, "There was no word for it, no polite word at any rate, for the word of the cross was taboo in Roman society." The Roman philosopher, statesman Cicero said, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears." And even for the Jew, so for the Roman, the cross is offensive. Even for the Jew, it was offensive. "For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So for someone to be crucified or hung in that way was a great offense even to the Jewish people. And the Christians knew all of this. And yet they were not ashamed of the cross. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the cross of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation." So in the message of the gospel, we glory in the cross. "God forbid that I should glory," Paul says, "except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world." And so the cross, though offensive, becomes a note of glory for the Christian because it focuses on what is the core of their hope and their salvation. And normally in my sermons I have something like 3 points or thereabouts. But today I have 7. So we'll work our way through this account of the crucifixion. And the first scene, the first element of it is verse 32, where Simon of Cyrene is seized by the cross. He was one of those people in the city just minding his own business. And it was customary for the criminal to carry his own cross to the place of execution, or at least the cross beam of the cross. And it was obvious at this point, even to the soldiers, that Jesus didn't have the strength to do that. And so as Jesus is making his way to the place of crucifixion, they grab this man named Simon of Cyrene, and he has to carry the cross. And it's a simple event, simple action. But there's some spiritual implications to this. Simon was going about his business. He was going his own way. He was doing what he wanted to do. And he was seized by the cross. So it is with you and me. We go about our lives. We're really not interested in Christ or the cross, or not interested in spiritual things. We're going our own way. Isaiah says it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what we were doing. God in his sovereign mercy seizes us and lays the cross upon us. And in the cross, we see two things very clearly. We see the ugliness of our own sin. We see the horror of our own sin. We're gripped and sickened by it. When you truly understand your sinful nature, it's not something light to be cast aside. It demanded the sacrifice of the Son of God to deal with. And in the cross, we see the ugliness of our sin. We see, too, the righteousness of God. That righteousness and that holy wrath demanded a sacrifice. And Simon was changed from that day. In Mark, he tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And if the historical narratives are outside the scripture are correct, Simon and his sons Alexander and Rufus became a significant part of the church. In Romans 16, Paul says, "Greet Rufus." In the riot in Ephesus, Alexander was drawn out to speak to the crowd. And their lives were changed forever because of this. And you know, when you've been seized by the cross, your life is changed. He didn't want it that day. But I have no doubt that Simon forever will say, "Thank you, God, for giving me the privilege of carrying your cross." And you and I are seized and set apart by the cross. The second element of this story is the place of crucifixion. Verse 33, they take him out to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There's a lot of speculation on why it has that name. Maybe it was an outcropping of rock that looked like that. Maybe many tombs there. But the significant thing about the place was that it was outside the city. It's not outside the city now in the great city of Jerusalem, but it was outside the city then. And the significance of that is that outside the city, outside the camp, that's where the scapegoat was sent. When the high priest had put the blood of the ox on the scapegoat and confessed all the sins of the people, that goat was sent out. And he set away from the city, away from the people, away from the camp. In addition, in the sacrificial system, all the unclean elements of the animal, the offal, and the bodies, they were sent outside the camp to be burned. And it's a reminder that Jesus had to sacrifice outside the camp to bear our iniquity, to bear our sin. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, he applies this, he writes, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. You and I are called to bear the disgrace of the gospel of Christ, to go to him. He went outside the camp to bear our iniquity, to make us holy. And we're called in faith to go out to him. The third element of the story is Satan, the cup refused. Jesus, they offered him a cup of wine mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he refused to drink it. There was one cup Jesus would drink, and he was willing to drink it, and he accepted it from the hand of the Father. It was the cup of wrath. That's the cup that Jesus must drink as he bears our iniquity on the cross. And some think it was customary in that day to give a cup to the prisoners as they're about to be executed. This cup of wine with gall. Some think it's just part of the continuation of the torment. Mark records that it's a wine mixed with myrrh. But there are those who say that what it is, it was a wine mixed with a narcotic. And that the women would sometimes give this drink to the prisoner so that he would be deadened before he would experience the crucifixion. The Old Testament talks about him being offered a cup. And maybe it was an apparently innocent act on the part of some people who were going to offer this to him, but the origin of this cup was Satan. This cup was Satan's cup. What had Satan been trying to do Jesus' entire ministry was to get him off the path of obedience and suffering. That's the path that Jesus had to be on. And Satan has attempted several times through the course of Jesus' life to get him off the path. And here is another attempt. Drink this drink, this narcotic, and become dead to the pain that you will experience. Jesus says, no, I must drink the cup the Father has given me. The first Adam sinned in full knowledge of all the benefits and the blessings that he had. And now here the second Adam must suffer with full knowledge and awareness of all that he was going to have to go through and experience to be our perfect and glorious Savior. He must drink that cup. Dutch theologian Klaus Gilder says the refusal of the cup of myrrh is just as important as the shedding of Jesus' blood. He must endure the cross. He must drink that cup. And he refuses Satan's cup. The fourth element is the humiliation. They crucified him in verse 35 and 36. They divided up his clothes. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. The soldiers did that. One of the humiliating aspects of the crucifixion is that a person was crucified without any clothes. not only the excruciating pain, but the terrible humiliation. We know that in the praetorium earlier, the soldiers had taken Jesus' clothes off of him and put a robe on him to mock him. They put his clothes back on him for the journey to the cross. But when he gets there, they take his clothing off. And he experiences the intense pain, agony, and humiliation that was part of the crucifixion. The paintings that we see in painted over the centuries since usually have him covered, but that wouldn't have been the case that day. The fifth element is the charge against Jesus, the placard that was put above him on the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Frustrated, the high priest, they wanted it to say he said he was the King of the Jews. And the placards were commonly put on the crosses of criminals of the crime they committed as a warning to those who passed by. But here the placard gives us the identity of the person who's suffering. It's the Messiah. It's the Christ. The sixth element is that he's crucified with the wicked. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And all the Gospels report that the interesting thing about this is the word robber there is not the normal word for thief, but it's a word specifically used describing Barabbas. And it communicates not stealing, but it communicates a rebellion, an insurrection, perhaps even to commit murder in an insurrection. So it's a unique word, or specifically identifying that them. And James Boyce comments about that. He says the word refers to what we would call a guerrilla soldier or revolutionary, and probably suggests that those who were crucified along with Jesus were Barabbas' companions. This is more than likely because stealing was not a capital offense. Was Barabbas intended for the cross in the center? Probably. If so, Jesus literally took his place, just as in a figurative sense, he took the place of all who believe on him and trust in him alone for salvation. And it fulfills the word of God in the writing of Isaiah. He was numbered with the transgressors. And then the seventh element of this crucifixion is the mockery or the ridicule of the cross, which is in verses 39 to 44. And we have in this mockery three groups of people who are ridiculing the Lord Jesus Christ. The first group are those who are passing by, verses 39 and 40. Here, the crucifixions usually took place beside a road, and so people traveling could see the people who were being crucified. And so here, these people are just passing by. They'd heard things about Jesus, but they hadn't come there just for that. They're just on their way along, and they see him, but they take the time to stop and hurl insults at him. That's a very gripping word. They're throwing these insults at him. They're picking up the old slander that he said he would destroy the temple and in 3 days he would rebuild it, not understanding what he was talking about. But the claim that they make, "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." It's the same attack that Satan made when he was tempting Jesus Christ. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And so they're hurling these insults at him, telling him to come down. In a moment, we're going to get the high priest. There's telling him the same thing, to come down. Could Jesus have come down from the cross? Well, theoretically, the answer to that is yes. Did he have the power to come down from the cross? Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. He had the power to come down. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say to the disciples, Peter particularly, when he cut off the high priest's ear? Don't you know that I could ask the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to come to my defense? So theoretically, in terms of his ability, in terms of his power, yes, he could come down from the cross. But thanks be to God, he would not come down. He wouldn't come down. He could, but he wouldn't, because he was there to bear our sin. He was there to do the Father's will. And these passerbys hurl their insults and call on him to come down if he was the Son of God. The second group mocking him are the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They say he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Of course, that's a lie. They wouldn't believe in him no matter what he did. But they take up the same taunt as the passers-by and say, tell him to, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. We'll trust in him. The problem is they wouldn't believe even if he did come down. R.C. Sproul writes this, I do not know how many times I've heard people talk like this. They say, if only God would do such and such, I would believe in him. If you are reading this book and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, what more does God have to do before you will bow before him? God has thoroughly verified the identity of his Son. He has done all he needs to do, but many people choose to mock and blaspheme, just as these religious leaders did. No one who says, oh, if God only did this, I would believe, is telling you the truth. That's a lie. How can I believe in a God who does this? Well, they're lying to themselves and they're lying to you. God has done all he needs to do to demonstrate his power and his person. The question isn't about evidence. The question is about the heart. And the heart is hardened again against the Lord. Then the third group of mockery is the robbers. Who were crucified with him, they hurled the same insults on Jesus. They're dying, they're suffering. They have no humility. And so they throw at Jesus the same mockery as the chief priest. And hear this gripping passage of his torment, both physical, his humiliation, the mockery, the terrible physical pain, the taunting and the gloating, all of these things that Jesus endured. And the question you and I have to ask is why? And the answer of the scriptures is, he died for you. The reason he went through all of this is to pay the penalty for your sin. And the Bible reminds us over and over and over again what he came to do. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It's the theme of the gospel, the center point of the gospel. And you are called to believe. You are called to trust in this one. The great Bishop J.C. Ryle, godly man of the 1800s, he asks some questions that help us think about what Jesus went through and the implication for you and for me. Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his raiment? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered among transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sins. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last, and that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forever and be exalted to the highest glory. Remember these things. This is why he was crucified. Let these thoughts, these texts, rest on your minds and your hearts, that you might find in this crucified one the foundation of your hope. Amen.